Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared question him." Carl Henry is one of the greatest theologians of our modern times, and it is said that someone once asked him if he could summarize in one simple sentence the greatest theological truth that he knew. And he said this, after thinking for a moment, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And with such simplicity, I believe Carl Henry really did summarize the greatest theological truth that the Bible communicates to us. In a similar way, Jesus was asked a question. Could you summarize for us, not theology, but all the duty of men? What is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest law we are obligated to fulfill as men under God? And with startling simplicity, Jesus said, "Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so, today we talk not about God's love for us, even though we know that from the Bible. We talk about our love for God. And so we're not as on safe a ground. It's easy to say God loves us, and we know that to be true and sure. But it's much more difficult to talk about our love for God. In fact, C.S. Lewis said it this way. On the whole, God's love for us is much safer to think about than our love for Him. Isn't that true? Do you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength? What does that mean? Do you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself? What does that mean? How do we know? How do we do that? These are some of the questions for us today. What we're going to do today is go to the heart of religion. Not talk about the externals, which is oftentimes our focus, but go to the very heart and the essence of what God desires from us. And that is our love. Now in Mark chapter 12, when we come to verse 28, we see another in a series of challenges that the Jewish leaders had thrown before Jesus because they were questioning His authority. In this last week of His life, as He entered Jerusalem and had laid claim to be the King of Israel, had entered the temple, had challenged the authority of the Jewish leaders, He Himself was now being challenged. They challenged Him about His authority, about taxes, about a resurrection, trying to snare Him by asking Him questions. And today it says that the Pharisees sent a scribe to Him. Now a scribe was simply a lawyer of the Bible, the Old Testament, a technician in the Scriptures. Certainly he could trip Jesus up. You see, the Pharisees had boiled down the Old Testament law into 613 different commandments. And some, they claimed, were weightier than others. And the great debate was which was the most important of these 613 commandments that God had given man to fulfill. What they were really doing was challenging Christ's authority to interpret the law. But in a marvelous way, Christ again shows himself as the supreme interpreter of the law. And so he answers them with startling and surprising clarity and simplicity, telling them that there are two commandments which comprise one commandment, one grand duty of man. And the first of those is in verse 29, where he says, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Now Jesus, as usual, is being divinely clever here again. Because what he's doing is he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 to the Jews. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord is one." Significant because this is something that every pious Jew would quote twice a day. Something that had become so routine to them, so ordinary to them, so expected of them. If they were religious, they quoted Deuteronomy 6:4 at the beginning and end of every day. Jesus takes what is most familiar to the Jews, who had learned to say this mindlessly, and uses that to begin his explanation of what is the greatest commandment of all. And he says this, following Deuteronomy 6:4, he says, verse 5, would be Deuteronomy 6:5, he quotes, "You shall love the Lord your God." Now what does it mean, first of all, to love? In weeks past, talking about different things, I've pretty much defined love as desiring God's best for something or somebody. Therefore, if we're talking about loving God, we would have to say that we desire God's best for himself, or the very best for God. In other words, we are jealous for his reputation. We are zealous for his holiness. We want to see him glorified. We want to see him uplifted. We want to see him in first place in the world and in every person's life. So to love God means all of these things. To desire God's best for himself. To desire God's will, in short. That means that to love God means you hate sin. Because sin is opposed to God by its very definition. To love God means that you hate this world because the world's system is opposed to God, the scriptures tell us. It means that you cringe inside when you hear his name taken in vain because it is dishonoring God. It means that you look at unsaved people with compassion and love and concern because they are living in rebellion to God and against God's will. To love God means that you desire the same purity and holiness that he has because he wants us to be pure. It means that we are jealous, zealous for spreading his gospel over all the world so others can come into a relationship with him. All of these things and much, much more fall into the category of loving God. It's desiring his will completely and totally. But notice the way he says we're to love God. He says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The word that reappears four times, all. Totally, completely, with everything. Now, I don't know for certain if we could say that here Christ is distinguishing between the heart of a person and the mind of a person and the strength and the soul of a person. I think in the scriptures as we study these terms we find a lot of overlap in these terms. I think the point and the significance of what he's saying is this. You are to love God with every fiber of your being. with every conscious thought, with every calorie of energy, with everything you do, all your strength, with everything in your heart, everything you decide to do, the seat of decision and self-determination, with your mind, with every thought that passes through between your ears, and with all your soul, or all of your life. The word soul is often translated life in the Bible. It means everything about you should exude love for God. We're to find pleasure in Him and strive impulsively after God. Now, that may be a hard concept to get our minds around. Have we ever loved anything that completely? We're to be obsessed with our devotion to God. I don't know, perhaps the best way to illustrate so that we'll understand is to compare it to a relationship, a human relationship. Maybe we can think back to the time when we were courting, dating, or seeing our husband and wife before we were married, and how your affections were for that person. I'm sure you fellows can relate to me, and your ladies can relate to some of the things that I experienced. When I was dating Karen, I woke up in the morning thinking about Karen. I worked through the day thinking about Karen. I went to bed at night thinking about Karen. I remember one time when I traveled out west, I think I've told you before, she was on my mind for the whole trip. I sent her a postcard from every state that we passed through. I wrote her name with a stick in the deserts of Nevada. Thought about her all the time. Was consumed, preoccupied in thoughts and in what I did and my strength and in my heart and the decisions I made. Maybe that helps us understand what it is to love God. To be thoroughly devoted to Him in every waking moment, in every thought, in every action, to serve Him, to strive after Him, to find pleasure in all that He is, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why do you think that Jesus called this the greatest commandment? Why is loving God the greatest thing that we could do as Christians? I think that when we love God, we are fulfilling God's purpose for creating us and redeeming us. We are doing what we are put on this earth to do. We are finding the fullest significance for our life. We are bringing glory and honor to Him when we love God. That is what life and life abundant is all about, loving God. And everything else that we do, and everything else that we study and read about in the Scriptures and apply to our lives hinges on our love for God. I don't know how many here have ever played pool or billiards, but you know that when you play the game of pool, the cue ball is everything. You hit the cue ball to hit other balls, the white ball. If you hit the cue ball wrong, the other balls will not go where you intend them to go. If you are true in hitting the cue ball, the other balls will go into the pocket that you intend. And in the same way, perhaps the love of God is the greatest commandment. If we are rightly aligned with Him, then everything else in life will find its place. If we are off-center in our relationship to God, we will be off-center in our relationship to our wives and our husbands and our children, to our friends and our neighbors and our government. In every other relation and aspect of life, you will be confused. You will not be certain of God's will. You will not perhaps be doing God's will thoroughly. You will not have that confidence if your relationship, your love relationship with God, is tilted. Besides that, in the book of Matthew, in the very same story, Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hinge on this command and the next that we'll study. You see, if you love God, you will keep all the other commandments. If God had to only give us one commandment in this book, it would be that, love God. And it would govern everything that we do. Can you imagine what a world would be like in which everyone loved God? We could do away with the police force. We could do away with the defense budget. Spend all that money on helping the poor. No, we wouldn't have to help the poor, because if we really love God, we would love our neighbor and we could feed the poor ourselves. It would go on and on and on. We'd certainly be living in a utopia, wouldn't we? If everyone in this world loved God. Well, the question remains for us then, how in the world do we do that? How do we love God? As Christians, you and I both want to love God more than we do. We learn to experience God's love through Jesus Christ our Savior. We learn to return some of that love to Him, but you, just like me, I am sure, feel that you do not love God enough. How do we love God or know that we are loving God the way we should? Well, I've got a couple suggestions, actually three. First of all, we need to understand how much God loves us. The scriptures are very clear on this in 1 John chapter 4, which speaks so often about God's love for us and our love for Him and others. But in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 8, John said, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then in verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. You see, if we're going to love Him, we've got to understand how He first loved us. We've got to contemplate and understand and try to comprehend that great love that is given to us in Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18 that the Ephesians would comprehend the love of Christ. Let me read it for you. He says, I'm praying for you, Ephesians, in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. We can dig in and understand the greatness of God's love. We will come to love Him more. If we learn to meditate consciously upon it, His love, and make it a conscious and controlling factor in our lives, we will love Him more. Today we're going to observe communion in just a little while. I think communion is designed, and one of its reasons is to reflect upon God's love, to remember what Christ did, to remember and to reflect, meditate upon God's love and grow in an appreciation of that love. So we use communion time to regularly remind ourselves that in Christ God has displayed His love through His Son. So if we're going to grow in our love for God, we've got to grow in our understanding of how much He loves us. Secondly, I think that we can also do something beyond that. We commit ourselves to do what's best for God. We simply make a commitment, a decision, to do what is best for God. And I say that because, in my opinion, or in my view of love, love is not merely a feeling or an emotion. Love is a decision. Love is a conscious choice. And just the simple fact that God commands us to love tells us that it is a decision on our part. So if we're going to love God more, we must commit ourselves to decide to do what is best for God. And make that an unconditional commitment. No matter what happens to me, no matter whether I understand everything I want to understand about God or about what I'm going through, I will do what is best for God. Whether I wake up in the morning and feel like it or not, I have already decided to do what is best for God. I have made that commitment and nothing will shake me from it. I will grow in my love for God. Now, isn't that what the story of Job is all about? At the beginning of the story of Job, he is attacked by satanic destruction and loses everything. He doesn't understand why. His wife tells him to curse God. But all he knows is that he loves God and trusts Him. And he says, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. No matter what else I go through, if He were to even take my life with my last breath, I will trust Him. Job had quite a concept of his God, quite a love and devotion and commitment to his God. And yet the amazing thing is that at the end of the book of Job, we find that he grows in his appreciation of God, that his faith and his love is rewarded with a greater knowledge of God as God reveals more of himself to Job. Job stuck with his commitment and he grew in his devotion to God. So if we want to love God more, we must decide to do what is best for God, no matter what the cost, no matter what others think of us. That is called simply obedience, or a decision to obey. And the third thing is very much related to that. My third suggestion is to simply practice a lifestyle of obedience. Practice a loving lifestyle in which everything that we do reflects our love for God. And again, love is not simply feelings. Oftentimes the feelings are not there when we are called upon to obey God. But if we obey, the feelings may come later. So often we're used to living according to our feelings. We wake up and say, I'm depressed, I don't feel like praying today. We don't pray. I don't feel like going to church today. I'm not going to church. I don't feel like doing this. I don't feel like doing that. Obedience, unconditional commitment to Christ and to God, says, I do what is best for Him and for therefore for me, regardless of how I feel. I do what is right. Again, maybe we can use an illustration from human relationships to picture this. Most of you have had children, will have children, or have been children. That guy covers everybody, doesn't it? How many have ever felt like changing a diaper? For some reason, she speaks from ignorance. Just wait a few years, Emily, and you'll change your mind. That's all right. For some reason this week, I've had numerous opportunities to change diapers. I just seem to be at the right place at the right time. I cannot say that I love to do that. I cannot say that I felt like I wanted to do that. I can only say that I love my children and am determined and committed to doing what is best for them regardless of my own feelings. If we love God, we do what is best for Him and His glory and therefore for ourselves, regardless of how we feel about what we're asked to do. We do what is right. And when we do what is right, we grow in His love. We discipline ourselves to spend time with God. We discipline ourselves to go to church. We discipline ourselves to show hospitality, to be kind to each other. We discipline ourselves to get into His Word. Not because we feel like it, but because we love God and have committed ourselves to Him. So let's get rid of this feeling and wishy-washy idea of love. It is a commitment to obey Him. And then the feelings will come. And then the blessing of more revelation or a greater understanding, illumination of who God is will come. And we will grow in our love for Him. So Jesus said, this is the first commandment. The premier commandment. But He added, in verse 31, a second, which He said is like it. He says in verse 31, the second like it is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now here's a second commandment. Similar to the first, but different in some ways. What does it mean, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus was quoting to them Deuteronomy 19, verse 18. Interesting, but if you go back and look at Leviticus 19, 18. If you go back and look at Leviticus 19, you see a bunch of laws about how we're to conduct ourselves with one another in society. Justice and property rights and all these different things. And then right in the middle of all that, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, it's as if God were saying, as He gave all these different rules, look, just love one another and you won't have to worry about being unjust and unfair to one another. And so it comes in the context of our conduct towards one another. Now again, we have to ask the question, what does it mean to love? And my definition is to desire God's best for another and to do what is ever necessary in your power to bring about that best for that person. To desire God's best for that person. You see, if we don't say that, then we get, again, into the realm of subjectivity. There's a fellow who I've seen on TV quite a bit, and who's grown very popular through his books and his lectures, talking about love. As far as I don't believe he's a born-again Christian, he approaches it from a completely secular, psychiatric, psychological aspect, and he goes around saying, you must love everybody, you must love everybody, all the problems of the world are solved with love, 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 love. Which is fine, except that he doesn't base it upon anything. What is love? How do I know when I'm loving this person? We know as Christians when we can say, I'm loving this person when I desire God's best for that person and I do whatever in my power is necessary to bring about that best or God's will for that person. Can you think of anything better for a person than God's will? I can't. So the supreme love for another person is going to be love that wants God's will for that person. That's what Jesus was saying. He said you're to love your neighbor. What does He mean by our neighbor? We don't have time to look at it, but you know the story of the Good Samaritan answers that question. They asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is our neighbor? And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And here was somebody who had never met this guy who was fallen upon by robbers and beaten up. A guy who had never met him was his neighbor. How so? He didn't live next door to him, like we think of neighbors. No, he was his neighbor because he saw him in need and could meet his need. And I think, in short, the lesson of Jesus' teaching on the Good Samaritan is this. Your neighbor is anyone in whom you see a need and are in an opportunity and can have an opportunity to meet that need. Anyone that God brings across your path who has a need and you have the opportunity and ability to meet that need, that is your neighbor. It could be someone you live next to. It could be someone you've seen for the very first time in your life. And Jesus says you're to love your neighbor. How much should we love our neighbor? Like you love yourself, He says. Love your neighbor as yourself. How much do we love ourselves? Psychologists and psychiatrists argue that self-preservation is the number one motivation for everything that we do. It is the most basic human instinct to take care of ourselves, to feed ourselves, to clothe ourselves, to keep ourselves warm from danger, away from pain. We love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We desire the best for ourselves. Jesus says, love your neighbor like yourself. Be so thoroughly committed to that person's needs that it is as if you are committed to your own needs, your own food, your own clothing, your own shelter, your own desires, your own ambitions are to be supplanted or taken over by the needs of another person. So, the second commandment is simply love your neighbor as yourself. Why is this the second greatest commandment? I believe it is the second greatest commandment because it is inseparable from the first. Look what he says. First of all, in verse 31, he says, and the second like it. You see, Jesus says there is a relationship. There is a link here. It is like the first. And then at the end of verse 31, he says, there is no other commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. Jesus referred to them as two different commandments, being distinct, and yet as one commandment. Why? Because there is no love for God without love for our brothers. There is no love for our brothers without love for God. They are inseparable. They are dependent upon one another. And again, you may want to turn to 1 John chapter 4, where we see the clear teaching of this fact. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, John says this, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. They're inseparable. They're like two legs of a pair of pants. They're like two halves of a pair of scissors. You cannot separate them. If we say that we love God, and indeed we do, then we will love our brothers. You cannot say that you love God if you do not love your brothers. The Bible says we're liars if we claim that. It's interesting, but have you ever thought about the Ten Commandments that were given to us in the book of Exodus? The first four commandments have to do with our relationship to God, don't they? Don't take His name in vain, keep the Sabbath. No idols. Okay? The last six commandments have to do with our relationships to one another. Don't bear false witness, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, etc. You see, our relationship to God governs our relationship to others. Our relationships to others depends on our relationship to God. So much so that when we love one another, we're fulfilling everything that God desires as far as His laws and commandments and duties and obligations to us in our conduct towards other people. And that's why in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. He quotes the last half of the law. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore love is fulfillment of the law. They are inseparably linked, and when we love one another, we keep every other commandment that God has given us in relationship to one another. And besides that, it is the gauge. It is the measure of our love for God. How much do we sacrifice our own desires? How much do we overlook our own needs in order to accomplish God's will for someone else? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? I think we can make it very simple. You see a need and you meet it. You see a need in your neighbor, which is anyone that's brought across your path that has a need, and you meet that need. You see someone with a wound, and you go with healing. You see someone with a financial need, you go with money. You see someone with a sin problem, you go with words of rebuke and restoration. You meet their need. And it's as simple as that. Again, we can't say that love is just gushy and emotional feelings and huggy-kissy for one another. In John, again, in chapter 3, he says, if you just look at your brother and say, he needs clothes and he needs food, you don't love your brother. You've got to actually meet that need for him. Take care of that need. And deny yourself in the process if that's necessary. Sacrifice yourself in the process if that's necessary. How easy it is to care for our own needs first. And to, instead of reaching out to other people, to withdraw from them and to isolate ourselves. It's like somebody said, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand. I fight that all the time in my life. Oh yeah, God, I love humanity. It's just people I got trouble with. And we don't want to deal with people. We don't want to get involved with them. We don't want to give up privacy, time, money. But we have to if we're going to love one another as we love ourselves. Now finally today I want to talk about the importance of these two commandments, kind of in a summary way, looking at what the scribe said in response to Jesus. He said in verse 32, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. He agreed to that. And then in verse 33, he said, and to love Him with all the heart and all the understanding and all the soul and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And here the scribe says something interesting. You see, sacrifices and offerings for sin were the very core of the Jewish religion. If you were a Jewish person, you depended on sacrifices for your relationship to God. The sacrificial system in the temple was the very center of the Jewish religion, and that's why the temple was so important. And yet this scribe made the bold statement of saying that the commandment to love God and your neighbor is more important to God than the very sacrifices and offerings that are at the center of religion. And when he says that, he is basically referring to the Old Testament, like in 1 Samuel 15, chapter 22. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to heed than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifices. And the scribe says to love is better than sacrifices. Makes you kind of think that love and obedience are related, aren't they? And that they too are inseparable. And they are. So to love God, to love our neighbor, is far more important than any external religion. You got that point? That's what the scribe is saying. The external religion depends on the internal religion, not vice versa. And if you got the internal religion right, you'll have the external religion right. But you can do the external religion of offering sacrifices and offerings without having the internal religion, and that was Israel's problem. Do you think maybe that Jesus is teaching here that a person can be a Christian and go to church and not have religion, in the sense of true religion, heart religion? That a person can witness to someone without loving God? That a person can be involved as a deacon in the church, an elder in the church, a leader in the church, a Sunday school teacher in the church, and volunteer for every post and position, and yet not have true religion? God desires these kind of worshipers, those who worship in spirit and in truth. My friends, what are we doing here in Burleson Bible Church? Are we playing church? We've got all the externals. We've got the piano, that's expected. We've got the hymn books, that's expected. We meet on Sunday morning, that's expected. We dress up. We take the offering, we give. We've got all the externals in place. But do we have true religion? Do we have the simple and pure relationship with God that springs from love in our hearts? Do away with everything else and keep that. That is what God wants from us in this church, in your life. That is what God wants. He's not impressed by the things that we do on the outside. He wants us as individuals and as a church to be in love with Him and to share His person. And to live in Him with all of our strength and all of our devotion. And then I won't worry about whether you're going to be here on Sunday morning. And I won't worry about how much the offering is this week. And I won't worry about if we're going to witness to our neighbors and friends. And I won't worry about a missions program. Love God. Everything else will follow. Second point I want to bring up is what Jesus said to the scribe in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, and it seems the scribe was impressed with Christ's answer and was persuaded by it. And Jesus saw that he was persuaded, and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question him. Jesus said to the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. Your answer shows me that you're on the right track." And I think what he meant by that is this, that understanding our love for God and our failure to love God is the first step in salvation. The Bible teaches that we are born not friends of God, not lovers of God, but haters of God, enemies of God, children of wrath, sons of wrath, sons of disobedience. We are born with an anti-God hatred. And the first step in salvation is to realize that. The first step in salvation is to realize that we fall so short of His law, which is reflected in the love for God, or summarized by our love for God. There are so many people who think that they love God. I hear it all the time. And in the midst of their sin, they can say, "Well, you know, God knows that I love Him." That's like speaking out of two sides of your mouth. To live in sin, to do your own will, and to say, "Yes, I love God and I'm completely devoted to doing His will." That's pure hypocrisy and pure self-righteousness. To say, "I love God," and to fail with all your devotion to do His will. It's pure hypocrisy to serve yourself and to say that you're serving God. Because Jesus Himself said, "No one can serve two masters. You'll love one, but you'll hate the other." If you do what you want to do and serve self, you will hate God. Now you say, "I don't hate God." But the biblical definition for the word hate is to neglect or despise or reject. doesn't have to do with the emotional feelings of intense anger, hatred. Just to reject or neglect is to hate in the biblical sense. You do what you want to do, and it is impossible to do what God wants to do. You serve yourself, and you will hate God. You serve God and love Him, and we will subordinate our wills to Him. My friends, just like unsaved people, I think we're very guilty of not loving God enough. We use God. We use Him to soothe our conscience, to give us social acceptability, to justify what we want to do in life, but we don't truly love Him. We're not purely devoted to Him as we ought to be. But back to my main point, to understand this failure to love God is the first step in salvation. For a person to say, no, I have not lived my life every waking moment for God, and I have therefore fallen short of what He wants for me, and I am therefore a sinner, is the first step to salvation, but not all the steps to salvation. And that's why Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Kind of an ambiguous answer. Yeah, you're on the way, fella, but not quite there. You've got a couple other steps to take. And of course, we know what he's referring to. You not only need to realize that you fall far short of God's perfect standard, but you need to accept God's perfect standard in Christ, who died for our sins and who rose again from the dead. We've got to trust him by faith, by committing all of our will and trust to him for salvation.